Welcome to all of you out there in radio land across North Texas. Those of you who are traveling out by car today, why don't you just consider pulling over and listening for the next 30 minutes? It could be the most important 30 minutes of your life. Because today we hope to establish to you, by preponderance of the evidence, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's a very exciting study of prophecy. Because why I say exciting? Because the truth will set you free. And once you see the truth, you'll make decisions, right decisions, on how to live your lives and lead your lives. Turn with me now to Zechariah chapter 3 in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah has begun to prophesy about 520 years before Christ. This is a book that has to do a whole lot with the coming of the Messiah, as we're going to see. Let me ask you a question. If you were walking outside with me tonight and a bus run over us both, when you get to heaven, on what basis are you going to beseech God for entrance? Is it going to be because you're a good man or a good woman? Let's look and see here if this works in Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now, this guy's a high priest of the Lord and a good one, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan. The word in the Hebrew without the article is used in a general sense to denote somebody who is an opponent to you. But when the article is used, like the Satan, it's talking about a personal Satan. It becomes a pronoun like what's used here, denoting Satan as a personality. Satan is that wicked one that from the beginning was a murderer. And so now we see he's in this vision, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, to be the adversary, to speak against him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." Now notice that there are two Lords mentioned here. The Lord God, said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke you," the Lord Jesus that's coming in the future. There's going to be a time in the future that there's going to be a change of righteousness for people. And this Messiah, this Christ who is coming, is going to do that. He's going to be a priest, according to Psalms 110, verse 1, where the psalmist tells us, David tells us, "And the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet." So we see in this psalm that he's going to be a priest in verse 4, forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this Christ who's going to come is going to be a priest. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord Jesus, rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And so if you stuck a stick in a big roaring barbecue pit, and you got that stick all just about ready to blast off into flame, and you jerked it out, that's a brand plucked from the fire. And so the Bible is teaching that the righteous, Peter says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where's the place for the ungodly and the sinner? And so Joshua is a brand plucked out of the fire. Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, and so God is speaking to us in words that he wants us to define as pictures, for pictures to appear in our mind. And so these words each mean something. This Joshua being clothed in filthy garments, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, "We're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags before him." And so if you notice over in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 10, the prophet Isaiah sees a time when this Christ is going to come, when there's going to be a change of righteousness for people. In verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." So from these verses that we see, that there is all our righteousness of as people before God. What does God require about righteousness? He is total righteousness. He requires total righteousness. And the good news is that he provides total righteousness in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches, for there is none righteous, no, not one. All people are sinners. And so God provides this perfect righteousness. So let's go back to our vision now in Joshua chapter 3. Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. What does that mean? In his own righteousness, he was clothed, and it was just like he was filthy in comparison to God. And he stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said unto him, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And we see that same concept in Jesus' parable to the prodigal son found in Luke 15:22, where Jesus tells us to bring forth the best robe. And who had the best robe in the house? The Father. Who's got the best righteousness? The God, the Father. And so what righteousness is being counted to us in this judgment that we're going to go through, just like Joshua, is the righteousness of God. And I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Verse 5 in Zechariah 3. And I said, let them set a fair mite upon his head. And so they set a fair mite upon his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now drop down to verse 8. And now hear, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And so this branch, this is just another metaphor, another word, another name for Christ. And we see over in Isaiah 11, where we studied the peaceful kingdom of God that was going to come. In Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, there's that word again, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so what is going to be the result of this Christ coming? According to Isaiah 11, look over here, down to verse 5. He's going to be altogether righteousness, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And so he's going to do a change in the hearts of people. The wolf also shall dwell with a lamb, and a leopard it shall lie down with a kid, and a calf, and a young lion, and a fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless ye be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. So we have to have a change in us. There needs to be a change that comes about in which our wild impulses, the impulses that we have that makes us, from God's point of view, like we're bears and lions, we need to become children like a little child. And the influence of the Christ, this branch, back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, and this influence of the branch, the Christ that's coming, can do that. Then he's going to give us a vision of a stone with eyes on it. And so the definition of that is over in chapter 4, verse 10. The eyes of the stone is the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro through the earth. And so from these verses, the Hebrew writer says in the New Testament that nothing is hidden from the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Nothing is hidden from the all-seeing eye of God, in other words. And so look at the second half of verse 9 here. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In one day, God is going to take all of the sin out of the land, out of the earth, is what that means. And so when did that happen? Well, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And I will remove iniquity out of the land in one day. And so we jump over now into chapter 4, look at verse 6. He tells to the prince designate of Judah and of Israel in the last half of verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So God is saying that this kingdom of God that's coming, this church of Christ, that God bringing the Messiah into the world is not going to be as a result of might or a result of power, but as the result of the Spirit of God. So turn with me now to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. We see clear prophecies of the Bible telling us what Christ is going to be like in the fulfillment of it. In chapter 6, verse 11, Zechariah says, "Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." There is the branch again. And what does that mean? It means the Messiah, the Christ, who's coming. "Behold, a man who's the branch, he shall grow up out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord." So this Christ who's going to come is going to build a temple of the Lord, and he is going to have a crown on his head. That means he's a king. And so what God is talking about to the nation of Israel, just coming back from captivity, is that this kingly office that God has promised the Christ is going to come through, that someday in the future he's going to unite the king office and the priest office together in one person, and there'll always be peace between the king and between the high priest when Christ, the Messiah, who's to come, will be high priest. His name, "Behold, a man whose name is the branch," just another name for Christ. "And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear their glory. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." And so he's going to be a king and a priest, "and the council of peace shall be between them both," between the kingship and the priesthood of Christ. Now see, God had said that this Christ, you're going to clearly know him by the things, by the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. Now turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 9. We studied this extensively last week in our study on the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. To find the fulfillment of this, you can find it in all three synoptic gospels towards the end, and also in John's gospel. And so the triumphal entry was a big thing in the minds of Christians. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh to thee, is just and having salvation." This king that's going to come is going to have salvation. "Lowly, he's now be on a horse like a general, riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass." In fulfillment of prophecy, in Mark 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim," and a chariot is an instrument of war, so God's saying it's not going to be by war these things are going to happen. And Ephraim is just a euphemism for Israel. So in Israel, to get this to happen, it's not going to take war. "And a horse from Jerusalem," another thing of battle, "and the battle bow shall be cut off." So you see the context, it's talking about battle and fighting. Christ is not going to have to fight battles. "And he shall speak peace." Peace will be the message of the Christ. "And he shall speak peace unto" who? The heathen. "To the Gentile nations across the sea," people other than the Jews. "He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and rivers, even to the ends of the earth." So this new Messiah that's coming, this Christ who's going to come at the fullness of time, he's going to set up a kingdom that's going to be a universal kingdom. This kingdom of God, this church of Christ that he set up, is going to be universal everywhere in the world. And so it's not going to be just a little old nation of Israel over there in the Middle East. If you'll turn with me now to Zechariah, the 11th chapter. Zechariah, the 11th chapter. In this chapter, God is picking on the shepherds of Israel. And he's always had a problem with shepherds because they don't shepherd the flock. They become fat cats and they take over and they don't shepherd the flock. And so God has always had a problem with them. And so before we start that, we want to tell our radio audience again, we welcome you. We'd like to encourage you to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape, or we'd be glad to send you a songbook and put you on our mailing list. That number again is 214-821-2123. And so in this 11th chapter of the book of Zechariah, God's picking on the shepherds, but he's looking forward in time. This is a messianic chapter. He's looking forward in time to the time of the coming of Christ, and they're going to be bad shepherds then too. See, there's always been bad shepherds, but the worst bunch is at the time of the coming of Christ. Now look down here into verse 7 of chapter 11. And I will feed the flock of slaughter. See, these shepherds won't feed the flock, but God says that he's going to feed the flock of slaughter, and he refers to this people who live from 30 A.D. when Christ is crucified to 70 A.D. when the destruction of Jerusalem is. He refers to that 40-year generation as being a flock of slaughter, and I will feed the flock of slaughter. And so, in other words, God himself is going to save some of those. And drop down now to verse 10. And I took my staff, even beauty, and so God refers to this Old Testament covenant of the law that Moses gave on Mount Sinai, this Old Testament covenant as beauty, and that it being the Christ, that this, and I took my staff, even beauty, Jesus, that I might cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant. How is God going to break the covenant that he made at Mount Sinai with the people? Well, first think about what that covenant was. The people said all that the Lord has said we will do, and nobody can do that. So God himself in his mercy needs to work another way out to save people. They can't be saved by the law, so there needs to be another way. And the way he's going to do that is become flesh and blood himself. He refers to this Christ who's coming as being beauty, and that it is beautiful what he's going to do. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder that I might break my covenant that I made with all the people. And so we see in Colossians 2:14, it says, taking the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, and having nailed it to his cross. So these handwritings of ordinances, the Old Testament law, condemns us. We've all broken it. Everybody has broken the Old Testament law. It condemns us. And so it's a beautiful thing that Christ did when he took that covenant, and that I might break the covenant that I made with all the people. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 9 that it's necessary for the death of the testator to make the will come into effect. So God himself ended that Old Testament covenant with his own death and began a new covenant, as Jeremiah tells us that he would do in Jeremiah 31:31. If you'd like to turn over there with me, please. And behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. See, God's been telling the Jews all along, the covenant you've got is not sufficient. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with those with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, not in stone, like the Ten Commandments was written in stone. Now this new covenant is going to be written in our hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. When you were a Jew, you were born a Jew. You had to still be taught, even though you're born a Jew, when you're growing up as a kid, you had to be taught to know the Lord. And God is saying this new covenant that the Christ is going to come and make, it's not going to be like that. You can't be born and raised up in the kingdom of God, or born and raised up in the church of Christ, and that do you any good. You've got to be born again to get in this new covenant. So you can't be taught know the Lord and be in the kingdom of God. You're taught know the Lord before you get in the kingdom of God. And they shall not teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. See, this covenant is based on better promises that we've got here. Nowhere under that Old Testament covenant is there any promise of forgiveness. The law can only condemn you. If you sin, you die, and so the law condemns you. Now back to Zechariah chapter 11. And so he's changed this covenant. He died on the cross to change this covenant, verse 11. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me, circle that word me, that's God, that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord.
KKGM, Fort Worth, Dallas, a Mortenson Broadcasting Station.
And so the Bible tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 of John 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the poor of the flock, the poor of Israel, will recognize that this Christ, when he comes, is Christ. And the poor that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord when they saw Jesus, in other words. And I said unto them, If you think good, give me my price, not forbear. So they weighed for my price, 30 pieces of silver. And so in Matthew chapter 26, Judas, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went into the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas was a punk. He took 30 little pieces of silver, about the size of a dime, between a dime and a quarter, about $3. If it was the size of a quarter, it'd be 30 divided by 4, it'd be $7.50. He sold the Lord out for about $3 to $7.50 back in silver days, back before 1964, when silver's still in our money. He could have got 1,000,000 pieces of silver. He was a punk. Judas was really a punk. He sold out for nothing. And so let's go back and see what the prophet says now. And I said unto them, If you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Now, we just read in Matthew where Judas went and made his covenant with the high priest. And the Lord said unto me, Judas, that's who that me is, Cast it to the potter a goodly price, that I, that personal pronoun is God, circle it, that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Notice God was priced at 30 pieces of silver, that the silver was cast to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now this is from Zechariah 11. And so turn with me now to Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, changed his mind is what that means. He didn't repent, he just changed his mind. Repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Notice that there's only one innocent blood, the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the 30 pieces of silver. That's what the prophet said he'd do. Cast it to the potter. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And so the prophet said he cast the 30 pieces of silver to the potter in the house of the Lord. And that's where he did this, in the temple, verse 5. Now the next verse. You know, he went and hanged himself, judging that his guilt was too great for God to forgive him. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It's not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And so they stole the money, in other words. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore that field is called the field of blood unto this day. Now turn with me, as Paul Harvey says, let's get the rest of the story. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And see the rest of this story and how this turns out in the end. Judas took the 30 pieces of silver and took it back to the chief priest and throwed it down and says that I don't want this. They've taken it and gone and bought a potter's field with the money. Now, in verse 15. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number and names together were about 120. Men and brethren, the scriptures must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity. But he threw it down. He tried to get rid of it. And the priest went and bought it. But he couldn't wash his hands of the blood money. What happened is by him throwing the money down on the ground, them taking the money and going and buying the field, it became his field. It became Judas's field. And look where fate took Judas. Now this man purchased the field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong in the midst, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, a potter's field was an old place like an old gravel pit. And so they come in and took all the clay strata out of there to make pottery with it. And so there's nothing left down in the bottom of this big hole but jagged rocks. And so there might have been a tree up there or whatever. And Judas put a rope around his neck and cast himself off and hung himself. Now, maybe God broke the rope. Or maybe Judas hung there for a week or a month and rotted till his head pulled off, because there's no Jews would touch a dead body. They'd be ceremonially unclean for a week. Anyway, he laid there and he rotted, or he, God broke the rope, and he fell down headlong into that field and burst like a watermelon. It's a terrible thing to come in the hands of the living God. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And I'll tell you one even better than that from archaeology. They have found the tomb of Ananias, the high priest who persecuted Peter and John and who persecuted the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22. They found this guy's tomb, and it's right here at Aceldama, at this field of blood, and he took and he made himself the most beautiful tomb with monumental architecture outside and rosettes inside. And what happened when the Romans came and took Jerusalem? They took him and threw him out in that field out there, and he laid there and rotted with Judas, and they're both waiting for the resurrection, laying there rotting in that field. Let's go back to Zechariah again. It's like I said, it's a terrible, fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God and not have faith in Christ to be saved. And I said to them, if you think good, give me my price, not forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, cast into the potter a goodly price, that I, God, that I was priced out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Verse 16. What about Judas and all these false shepherds that's running Israel? For lo, I raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off. He's not out looking for sinners. Neither shall he seek the young ones. He's not trying to fellowship and keep the children in line. Nor heal that which is broken. He's not trying to heal any broken hearts. Nor feed that standeth still. What do you feed the flock of God? You feed them the word of God. Or feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat. He's a hireling. He's a money man. He loves that filthy lucre. And shall tear their claws, or hooves is a better translation there, in pieces. Woe unto the idle shepherd that leadeth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So both Judas and these false shepherds who are running Israel at this time, the arm always means in Scripture the saving power. And so their ability to save themselves, they think that they have the ability to save themselves, but the sword shall be upon their arm. If the sword's on their arm, it cuts their arm off, they're not going to be able to save themselves. And their right eye will be utterly darkened. And Jesus said, if thy eye is darkness, how great is that darkness? Asked in a rhetorical question, meaning that you're altogether lost if your eye is full of darkness. And so we see from these pictures, how can you say that Jesus is not the Christ? There's great evidence. We have copies of this book of Zechariah written before Christ was ever born, found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. How could these prophecies be made and fulfilled like this and Jesus not be the Christ? Turn with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. What happened on the day of Pentecost, right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit poured out, and I will pour out of upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It happened in Jerusalem, didn't it? The Spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, circle at me in your Bible, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When did the Jews ever pierce their God? Well, in John chapter 19, John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate their legs might be broken, they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. Dead already, they break his leg. But the one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith they came out blood and water. You notice in verse, verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. His legs weren't broken. But one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced his side, and forthwith they came out blood and water. And so we know that that is so. And then John goes on to say that these things might be fulfilled. And he quotes Zechariah 12:10. So we know we're tracking prophecy correctly. Look back now at Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, upon God, whom they have pierced when they pierced his side, and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and be in bitterness as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. We'd like to encourage our radio audience. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape, or visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. We'd encourage you now to turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Zechariah. In that day, what day? In the day that the Spirit's poured out, in the day that they look upon him whom they have pierced, right there at that time, the time of the gospel, the time of the death, burial, and resurrection, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David. Now let's talk about this word fountain here. It's makor, and it's used and translated different in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. So what is this fountain that's coming? It is a fountain of living water. Now, what does that mean? If we turn over also in John, John chapter 4, verse 10, in John chapter 4, verse 10, we see on that last day, the great day of the feast, that Jesus, and Jesus answered, excuse me, that was quoting the wrong one, John 4:10. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of me of him, and he would have given thee living water. And so we see that used also in John chapter 7, verse 38. In John 7, 38 was the one I started to quote a minute ago. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. What does that mean? He tells us, But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not yet died, been buried and raised from the dead, and been glorified. Now back to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened, a fountain for the Holy Spirit, a fountain of living waters, not of dead waters, a fountain that will renew people. And what's in every fountain that you've ever seen on the face of the earth? Water. And what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost to do, the day the Spirit was poured out? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And that fountain on the day of Pentecost was for what? For the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, these are great circles of truth. How do you get this Holy Spirit? Well, you repent, you're baptized into Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what does the prophet say is going to happen here? In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What for? For sin. And Peter said, for the remission of sins is what baptism's for. For sin and for uncleanliness. Well, that's absolutely amazing, isn't it? And so he's going to cut off all the false prophets and the idols out of the land, it goes on to say. Now drop down here to verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? What are these wounds in your hands, Jesus? Well, and he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Jesus thinks of the Jews who killed him, who gave him up, who cried, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, as still being his friend. Still being his friend. And he thinks of you and me, even though we're sinners, as still being his friend. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against this Christ that's coming, Jesus, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hands upon the little ones. And Jesus said in Matthew 26, 31, then said Jesus, all ye shall be offended because of me of this night. And then he quotes this verse right here that we just read, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now listen to me, brother. It's really important. What basis do you have for entering heaven? Because Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. Jesus said that, and if you believe that, then you've taken your first step. Because the Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you got to add to that belief faith, because the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please him. That belief, that knowing in your mind, has to turn into trust with reliance in God, and you have to be willing to flee to him and put your faith and your trust and your confidence in him as being your only Savior. And the Bible talks about we need to confess Christ as Lord. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. And the Bible talks about being baptized into Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the men cried, men and brethren, what should we do? What can we possibly do? A cry of desperation. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful opportunity that you have, an opportunity to change your life, to begin all over again, to make a change in your life. How do you do that? Well, if you want to become a Christian, you can just begin by marching right down here and making confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we'll baptize you just like they did in the Bible, straight away, same hour of the night. And if you have sins that you need to confess, or you need the help or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?